know, what I would like to do is share a few thoughts, just a few thoughts, about what inspired me and what is continuing to inspire me about you, because you are my inspiration. And I suppose it's something like, there's two ways of looking at that. A father loves his children, right? But a father pays more attention to his children when they cry, right? And I have to tell you, I really mean this, honestly, I do not mind complaints, honestly. I don't always get to them all the time, but I'm the complaint department of the diocese, I know. I don't mind that. Because you know what? You notice it's not a perfect world. That's one of the reasons we do complain. We wish things would be better. And as Father Winslow said, we recognize we have a need for more, that our hearts are always hungry for more. No matter how well we do things, we always want more out of it, because that's the way love is. It's actually, as St. Augustine tells us, a reminder as to why we are created for eternity, because that eternal happiness only comes in heaven. But the good news is that Jesus has come to earth. Jesus has come to live among us, to be with us, one like us in all things but sin, taking on our flesh. As a carpenter's son, he knew what it was to get splinters in his hands. As a man who lived in a dirty town of Nazareth, knew what it was to live among poverty and open sewers with sinners all around him. And what was Jesus' response? To come closer. I say this because many of us right now, we live in a world in which there's a lot of tension, a lot of polarization, so much so that we're not even sure what we can talk about at the family table at Thanksgiving. Maybe that's one of the reasons why some of the times we live in cell phones, because at least they're safe. At least they're safe. You could talk to somebody here, and if you don't like it, you can shut them down and turn the phone off. But to look somebody else in the face and to have to deal with feelings and opinions and thoughts and ideologies is very, very difficult. Many people just withdraw. Many people withdraw into a world maybe where they think they will find happiness in themselves, and of course, then they die, then they whizzen. We're here, we came together. We come together as family. That's what families do. We know we have our differences. We know we have our issues, but we come together, why? Because we know that there's one and only one that can bring us together, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's why today what we are celebrating is not so much our diversity and our difference, not so much the beautiful talents and treasures that we have, which we do, not so much our ministries and all of the things that we do every day of our lives, all of the practical things, but who we are, each and every one of us, each and every one of us, a beloved child of God. I've said it again, I'll say it again, I said it many times, it was the most impressive thing that the sisters told us when we were in school, and I always go back to this whenever I wonder whether anything I do counts, and that is this, that Jesus would have died for you and me personally, if you were the only person in the world. And to say that you and I, as Father Winslow said, are tabernacles of the Holy Spirit means that each and every one of you is called to be a holy place where Jesus makes his home. You know, most of the time we think, oh, that's some other guy. That's for the Holy of Holies. That's for the martyrs, you know, those guys that are above us, that got to heaven. But each and every one of them, each and every one of them, like you and me, had to live with all of the struggles and temptations of this earth. And that's what I want to focus on right now, because here we are, we're in the shrine of Our Lady, Queen of Martyrs. These are my two inspirations today and throughout our celebration. One of my inspirations is from the Rosary itself, the mysteries of the Rosary, and particularly the luminous mysteries of the Rosary, which some of you may not be aware of. Remember that John Paul II added a whole new set. We know the joyful mysteries, the sorrowful mysteries, and the glorious mysteries. All of them in some way connect with the Mother of God, not only because the Rosary is a prayer to Mary, but also because she was always there. Where Jesus was, Mary always was and is. You know, as Mother Teresa was famous for saying, no Mary, no Jesus. And Mary, who is a mother, the mother of the church, right? The mother of the church. She is the one that always makes Jesus present in our life. She is the one that gives her son to the world, gives him away so that he can die for us and be our personal savior. And that Mary, as the model of the church, is also what we are called to be, to make Jesus' presence felt in the world, to make his real presence felt in the world. And we do that by coming to the Lord, by being filled with his presence, and taking it into the world. Because the Eucharist, there's two sides to this Eucharistic mystery. We say it at Mass every time we are at Mass, right? We celebrate the real presence of Jesus, who comes in and breaks all of the barriers and is really present under this very humble form of bread and wine, which is a reminder to us that Jesus can come to us in the simplest and humblest of ways. But then at the end of the Mass, we say something we used to say in Latin, ite missa est, a much mistranslated phrase. I guess there are different ways of translating it, you Latinists. Some say, well, go, you are sent, because mittere, missa, to be sent. But a more accurate translation is, ite missa est, go, the Mass is. The Mass continues. What happens when we celebrate the Eucharist, when we ourselves consume the body and blood of Christ, is something that defines our identity of who we are as we go into the world to bring that presence, so that wherever you or I are, the Mass is. And so that, God willing, by putting ourselves in God's hands, God will bring others from his heart to your heart, to the heart of the next person, and back to him. And that's our great connector. That's our great unity. That's our identity, that we are one in the Lord wherever we go. Whatever we do in all of the different and diverse ministries that we do, all of the things that we do. But more important is for us to remember who we are. Each and every one of us, called by name, a child of God, a messenger of God's love, a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, sent to the world. Yes, you are God's gift to the world. You are God's gift to the world. And the beauty of it is the different ways in which this occurs. Because God takes us where we are. He meets us where we are. That's the Emmaus experience that we are often fond of meditating on. How God, Jesus just shows up. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. And that means where two or three are not always consciously gathered in God's name, because Jesus will just show up. Notice all of the times when the people are in trouble, Jesus is the one that shows up. He's the one that first calls him. Yesterday we celebrated the calling of Matthew the apostle. Matthew was in the midst of his everyday work. He was counting money, like many of us, right? He was at the bank. This was his profession. And what happens? Jesus shows up, and he looks at him, and he calls him. Now, Matthew, because of the incredible generosity that God put in his heart, actually said yes and followed him. But every moment of our lives, wherever we are, whether it's waiting online, whether it's stuck in traffic, whether it's changing a baby, whether it's putting out garbage, whether it's shopping, whatever we happen to do, Jesus shows up. It would be good for us to recognize that. To trust that Jesus is where I am. And even if I'm in a hospital, or even if I'm in a miserable state of my life, or even if I'm in the midst of a depression, or even if I'm locked in a job I don't like, or I have to make a decision in my life to go someplace where I'd rather not be, Jesus is there. Jesus shows up. He is everywhere. And that real presence of Jesus that comes into our hearts and goes out into the world is something, and this is my second point, that those who lived on these actual grounds understood very well. My second inspiration really is the lives, not only of the North American martyrs, the big guys, the Jesuit fathers, the first fathers, and their associates who were, as you probably know, many, many lay people. There was always an incredibly beautiful collaboration of clergy and lay people in what I would like to call the first evangelization. Because we're actually gathered today on the grounds where most probably the first Mass was said, the first rosary was said, the first adoration of the Eucharistic presence of Jesus took place. How did that happen? Well, we're all familiar with the reality that Native American culture was very, very spiritual. And one of the things particularly about the Mohawk Indians, was that they worshiped a creator, and a creator alone. I mean, historians disagree. There was some degree of animism. There was certainly a respect for God's creation as well, precisely because they came from this creator who deserved all worship and respect. So much so that even God's creation was seen in the imagination of the Mohawk Indians and many, many other Indian nations and Indian tribes was also seen, God's creation was also seen as being a beautiful reflection of who God is. But when the first martyrs came, when the first fathers came, they came not with the desire to change, not with the desire to suppress the beauty of the native religion, but to speak to the Native Americans in a language that they would understand. And we see how many times this was also a pattern in the Jesuit community itself. It actually got them in trouble in many other places of the world. The Jesuit fathers, as you know, Francis Xavier, that went to Japan and recognized that in that particular culture, people had a great respect for ancestors. So some of them, Matteo Ricci for one, proposed the idea, well, maybe we could think of our saints as our spiritual ancestors. That didn't go over very well in Rome. But the reality was, is you could see the genius of the Jesuit fathers who recognized that respect for indigenous peoples should be something that would inspire our theology to learn and to collaborate. And that's exactly what happened. Now, we know that at this particular shrine about 4, 5, 6 years ago, I guess it was in 2012, that we gathered, many of us, for the celebration surrounding the canonization of Garali de Gaguitha. Some call it Kateri, some call it Kateri. The Indians say Garali, a rose by any other name is a rose. She's called the Lily of the Mohawks, and for a reason. She was a holy Catholic woman. She was a holy Catholic woman who was totally in her ethnicity, I suppose. She was a Mohawk Indian, although actually she was the child of a Mohawk and of a Huron, which was rather common in those days. One of the things that caused great suffering, as you know, among many of the Native Americans, was the incredible suffering, this incredible persecution, really, that they endured, not only because of wars with the traders, but also the diseases that were brought from the European continent, and even alcohol itself, which was sometime induced in order specifically to weaken and to enhance the power of those who came to take advantage of their position, and the disease, as I said, and the suffering. And Garali herself was also very well aware of the suffering of her own people for other reasons as well, too. The experience of what she saw as gratuitous suffering, which she did not understand. There was a tremendous respect among her culture for those who did not cry in the face of terrible suffering, to sort of like grin and bear it. And the ideal of a brave warrior was one who did not emote. As a matter of fact, rather humorously, when Isaac Jogues was captured and brought into the Mohawk community, he was not quite, and one of the reasons for the capture, by the way, they had these things called mourning wars, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, mourning wars. Maybe you heard of them. Well, what happened was is because so many of the Native Americans lost children, wives, sons and daughters, husbands, what they would do is when they got into battle, they would capture people from other nations, sometimes other Indian nations, sometimes some European nations, and integrate them into their tribe in order to replace the persons they had lost. That's the way they dealt with that loss. And when Isaac Jogues was captured, he was brought into that tribe, into the Mohawk tribe, right in this region right here. This was prior to the birth of Kateri. This was about 20 years before. But he was brought here. They didn't really accept him right away. Why? Because I noticed that when he prayed, he cried. And one of his defenders, who happened to be a Huron Indian, explained to the Mohawk tribe, well, you see, these guys are French. This is the way they pray. But it doesn't mean that the man is not strong. And they little by little came to see that he had a lot of faith and things like that. But it was something he had to struggle with. I bring that up because so much was learned by the interaction between the Native Americans and the Jesuit fathers. And what happened was over a period of time, many, many people, and this is a model for us, many of the Native Americans learned how through their practice of Eucharistic devotion, their daily reciting of the rosary, their prayer in the presence of the Eucharist itself, of Jesus Christ, their practicing of the works of mercy, transformed their lives and enabled them to grow the faith by transforming the lives of others. Two ways in which this was done, and we know this now, that there was not just one Lily of the Mohawks, because Gatterley herself was a beneficiary of a particularly holy family, a holy family that kind of took her under her wing. Recall that after 2 years, her parents died, were killed actually, and she suffered tremendously. And 2 years later, she acquired smallpox, which disfigured her so that her eyes, her vision was severely impacted. And she seems to have been taken under the wing of not only a group of what they used to call praying Mohawks, a holy family, as it were, of people, but also by one particular person by the name of Anastasia. Anastasia, who became her mentor. What I'm saying right here is that the ways in which we, as a Christian community, can bring the presence of Christ to others is clearer above all through family life, through good, solid family lives, particularly men and women united around Jesus Christ as the center of their lives. And this is what the first evangelist, the first American evangelist experienced. And they created these small communities of faith, very much like our parishes, perhaps on a smaller scale, which were really families of families. And what better definition of a parish is there than a family of families and a family for those who have no family? And that was, of course, where Gatterley found herself, literally orphaned after 2 years without parents, taken under the wing of these praying Mohawks who learned the love of Jesus for her, who learned about the Mass, who learned about the Rosary, who learned about Eucharistic devotion, and learned about the lives of the saints. She ultimately was to take the name of Gatterley when she was baptized at 19 from St. Catherine of Siena. But also experiencing the mentoring, as I mentioned, of this very holy woman, Anastasia. Recall that in many of the Indian cultures, and particularly in the Mohawk culture, it was a matriarchal culture. And what happened was that the clan mothers, they lived in longhouses. And every longhouse had a kind of a clan mother who would oversee what was going on there. And they were often the ones that were the matchmakers that decided. As a matter of fact, the two people who founded this small community, which ended up on the shores of the St. Lawrence River, was actually a match made by one of the clan mothers of a Huron and I think it was an Oneida Indian, which was the tribe just to the west of the Mohawks in the Iroquois Nation. And she was the one that made the choice. Now, Anastasia had plans for Gatterley. She saw the character of this woman, and she thought she would make her into a clan mother as well, too. But Gatterley would have nothing of it. As a matter of fact, and as an example, these people were not perfect. None of these, as you read a little bit more, and there are wonderful accounts of these, but if you read more about these wonderful saints, I'd like to call them, if Gatterley was the Lily of the Mohawks, we had many roses as well, too. It was almost like a garden of faith that was nourishing the lives of so many saintly people. these praying Mohawks and this culture that was just flourishing. Well, once again, Gary's mentor, Anastasia, had plans for Gary, and Gary said no. She refused to marry. And of course, that was almost verboten in those days. But it was interesting the reason why she did. She refused marriage because she said she wanted to be married to Jesus alone. So in other words, her refusal of marriage had nothing to do with an abhorrence for sexuality or an abhorrence for men or an abhorrence for obviously the important position of authority that it would put her in by being a mother and the mother of a clan, because mothers were very, very much respected because they brought children into the world and because the survival of the community very clearly depended upon their increase. But because she believed somehow or other that her motherhood, her unique relationship with Jesus, she saw it in a way that, in a sense, transcended or transfigured marriage itself. Now, I say this a little bit theological, but I say my inspiration has been both the Native Americans and their holiness in this first evangelization, and the mysteries of the Rosary, particularly the luminous mysteries. And recall, Father Winslow alluded to some of them, recall the baptism of Jesus, which is the first of the luminous mysteries, that Jesus himself immerses himself fully in the human condition, in every way, experienced, he felt life. So as a model for us, here is a God that comes to us and says, the way to become holy, the way to become godlike, is not to lift ourselves above our everyday challenges, but rather to immerse ourselves right in them. And even if it's a struggle with sin, whether it's our own personal sin, or somebody else's sin that we feel affected by, whether it's in the culture, whether it's in the neighborhood, whether it's even in the church, whether it's in the family, is not to walk away from it, but to confront it right in the face. Not to serve the demon, but to conquer him by our own holiness, by our own trust in the Lord, who alone can pull us through. Yes, by going right into that tomb, trusting that he will lead us out the other side. By identifying the evil, but not being mastered by it. And Jesus himself leads the way. Remember that baptism, the baptism of Christ, was a baptism into sin, into the sinful condition of the world that would ultimately kill him or take his physical life away, but that he would conquer because he was divine, and that he offers us the opportunity by allying ourselves, by melding ourselves with him, also to conquer the evil one. The second mystery of that set of mysteries is Jesus's Cana miracle, in which he holds up marriage as that unique relationship through which his presence comes to the world. He identifies himself, begins to identify himself in his public ministry by what he does to raise couples up, to raise a couple up, and therefore raises marriage to a dignity that would be the church of his presence for all time. Any reason why we should be surprised that we call marriage the family, the domestic church? And as we look to the example of the first evangelist, this is exactly how the church grew on the very grounds that today we are worshiping on. This is our model. But there's more. A beautiful way, and this is something that Kateri herself experienced through her mentor, Anastasia, was spiritual mentoring. The tremendous value of dedicating oneself to the holiness of another person, which might be a friend, it might be a neighbor, it might be a person struggling with an addiction, it might be just an annoying acquaintance that tells the same story all the time, that by our presence and by our love, in some way we like to say, you matter, you count. Maybe nobody else pays attention to you, but I will. And it happens in so many ways in the lives that you live. I'm sure each and every one of us knows that person or those persons that we really do pray for, especially because of their challenges. Well, Anastasia, Kateri had her mentor in Anastasia. And by the way, they didn't always see eye to eye. As a matter of fact, the accounts are that they had a particularly loud argument when Kateri refused to be married, and Anastasia thought that she was losing her precisely because she wasn't going to fulfill her destiny as the clan mother that she hoped she would be. But it was Kateri's holiness that led Anastasia to see that Kateri actually had chosen a better way at this particular time. And somehow or other, God was going to take Kateri and hold her up as a model for each and every one of us by her sacrifice, by her willingness to give of her life for the sake of her people in a different way. And how beautifully this was able to unfold without denying her cultural roots, but actually by transforming them, by transfiguring them. Then we get to the next mystery of the rosary. I left out the third one. Well, the third one is actually the annunciation of the gospel, which is what every disciple is asked to do. And spiritual mentoring, of which I spoke, is just that. That's what evangelization is all about, bringing Christ to everyone we meet, one person at a time, bringing his real presence. If we are tabernacles of that Holy Spirit, if we believe that Jesus is in us, trusting that as he brings us into communion with friends and neighbors and strangers, that somehow or other he will allow his presence to unite both of us in love of him. Yes, the fourth mystery is the mystery of the transfiguration. How Jesus, who appears to be just Jesus, who people only know because he was the carpenter's son, suddenly becomes transformed and transfigured in the eyes of the apostles. Who is this? Where did he get this? Why does he look like that? Where does all that glory come from? As the Father reveals him on this. And so too does the Lord transfigure our relationships, as he did with Kateri, giving her the capacity to take her sufferings, uniting them with the cross, and allowing the Lord to make of her beautiful, the beautiful flower of faith that she is. And with so many other of our spiritual ancestors here in the region who show us by their example, had their trust in the Lord, transformed their married lives, transformed their personal lives, gave them a true identity and a true purpose in their lives that we, each and every one of us, are now as they pray for us, beneficiaries of their love. Finally, of course, the final mystery is the Eucharist itself, which we're about to celebrate, because this is where the transfiguring, transforming power of God's grace begins. And it was the center of the lives of the first martyrs and of the praying Catholics in the first evangelization. And so, my brothers and sisters, today I challenge you to begin here and now the second evangelization that begins with you and me, the same place it began for our spiritual ancestors, the saints, the first martyrs, the flowers of the Mohawk, if you will, right on these grounds, as we celebrate this Mass as the first martyrs did. Let's unite with them who are still with us today, who have loved us and prayed for us, for each and every one of us, that we would follow the call to be here today, to hear the message of God's love for us personally, a love that is so deep that it embraces every one of us, enough to die for us, so that each and every one of us can live forever and become a saint. I don't know how often we hear that your mission and mine is to become a saint. How do you do that? Well, Matthew Kelly has a good formula. He says, you gotta get holy. Easy for you to say, right? Here's his trick, here's the formula. If we start worrying about, we look at ourselves, we look at our sins, we look at our weaknesses, and if you're not sure if you have any, ask the person next to you. We look at our We say, how can I possibly do this? It's this simple. Make every moment a holy moment. Every moment a holy moment. How do we do that? It's really what it is. If you want to say it a little bit more in a sophisticated way, it's intentional Christianity, intentional Catholicism. These communities created by these praying Catholics were intentional communities of faith, in which it was the desire and the will and the purpose of every person that was a baptized Christian to actually form communities that lived the gospel. And we hear a lot of ways of doing that. But each and every one of us makes that personal intention, Lord, I want to make every moment of my life from this day forward a holy moment. And let the Lord set the table for us as to how that might take place. You know, Jesus liked to eat. You ever notice? Many, many times what he used as a means, or what he used certainly as a come on, sometimes as a reward, was that he would feed people, right? Many of his miracles, he felt sorry for people. He didn't want to send them away hungry. That he chose as the way of communicating to us, his very presence was in the non-threatening form of a meal, where people put their feet under the same table and could look one another in the eye and listen to one another's stories and pray together. That Jesus invites us to do this, not only as we celebrate his real presence in our midst, but as we go now into the world and accompany one another on the journey of life. The more that we can invite every person into our life, the more that we can accept that God leads us to where we need to be and with whom we need to be, and accept in that relationship, that invitation, a call, an opportunity to holiness. One moment at a time. If we look at life that way, then there's no moment that needs to be boring, no moment that needs to be useless, no moment that needs to be shunned, but we accept everything that comes our way, as the first martyrs did, as St. Gatteri did, as we see Mary herself did throughout her life. The woman who was always there, always present. Can't say the same thing about the apostles, but eventually they learned. Let's follow their example. Know that they love us and that they're with us. Walk with them in faith as God's people, intentional Catholics now, and knowing that the Lord will always be with us.